since leaving the other meeting, I've been going over in my mind a portion of scripture that you find in the first chapter of Matthew. I don't know, of course, whether it's the text or whether I shall be able to bring anything to your attention concerning it or not, because I feel to realize that I cannot of myself, but I give it the Lord's will and purpose to open this matter up to me and open it up to you, so that we shall rejoice in some of the things that had been recorded for us. And in the 21st verse, 22nd verse, and the 23rd verse, we find it reads as follows: "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Those three verses, and maybe the Lord will open them up to us. Now let us look to him in prayer. Gracious and heavenly Father, we come one more time thankful unto thee that thou hast enabled us to come together, feeling that thou hast drawn us and given us the desire in our hearts, opened up the way, how that we are transported to the place of the meeting. And we desire to meet with our friends and our brethren, those who are of like precious faith. We thank thee, therefore, that thou hast brought us together. And we pray thee, if it is thy will, that thou wouldst make thyself manifest and cause that thou should be manifested in our hearts, that for a little while we might be lifted above these mundane things, the things with which we are so much occupied in our daily living, and that we might, O Lord, be given faith to look beyond life and death, and look beyond these things, even to rejoice in that hope that thou hast implanted in our hearts. That though we are such vile sinners, and yet thou wast pleased to give thy Son to come here in the likeness of our flesh, and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. And we thank thee that thou hast revealed these things into our poor hearts, and has turned us away from trusting in ourselves and the works of our flesh, and looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, wilt thou look upon each one of us, because thou knowest what we severally need. And while we often try to come before thee in prayer, and yet we feel how inadequate we are to come and to speak the things which are in our hearts, and to give thee thanks and to implore thee to remember us and have pity and compassion upon us. But thou, Lord, knowest what we need long before we ask of it. So we pray thee, Lord, to indict a matter in our hearts, that we might be enabled to pray, that we might be enabled to worship thee, and that it would be in spirit and in truth, because we realize full well that thou art not worshipped with our hands or in the wisdom of the world, but rather worshipped in spirit and in truth. And if we are not deceived, Lord, thou hast poured out thy spirit in days past in our hearts, so that we have been made to rejoice and to be exceedingly glad. And we thank thee for the gift of thy Son. Thank thee for the revelation in our hearts, if we're not deceived, that he is our Savior. For if thou hast brought us unto a new birth, we have seen the kingdom of God, and have felt that surely by thy grace that we, though so unworthy and so unfit to be numbered among the saints of the living God, and yet thou by thy grace hast brought us into the love of these things. So, Father, be with us this day, and be with us through the further journey of our lives, that thou wouldst choose our changes for us, and give us grace which shall be sufficient for our need, because we have long since learned that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps,
We learned long since, O Lord, how frail we are and how dependent we are upon thee for all things. But thou hast been gracious and merciful and hast provided for us, even as thou didst say that unto thy servant, our brother of old, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. O Lord, be with us all while we live, and then save us at last in death, we beg for Christ's sake. Amen. It is surprising to know how many people
our acquaintance, at least, and the people we know of and hear of, do not believe in the virgin birth of the Savior. Of course, the Jews as a nation do not believe that he is the Christ. They do not believe in any of these things, unless there have been a few, I think, over the years, since the first century, second century maybe, that have believed, God has revealed to them and believed. But nowadays, it's a rarity to ever find one who would admit that he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But it is more than that, it is amazing how many people that you would be surprised to hear them tell and express their inmost feeling and cast a serious doubt as to whether Jesus was actually born of the Virgin Mary. They say, most people say, well, he's a good man, he's one of the prophets. The Jews say he was a prophet and a good man. But the prophets prophesied of the coming of Christ, the Messiah. And of course, the word Christ used in this connection means the anointed one. And where we read here, they shall call his name Emmanuel. And they interpreted for us and said, God with us. The word Jesus means Savior. So if we use Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, we have the anointed Savior. And this Emmanuel, the term used, the name given to him is Emmanuel, as I said, and they said here, means God with us. There are very few things that we can think about in the work of our God and his great majestic work that we can feel that is according to what we as natural men and women would think to be right. We cannot, as you know, the scripture says, when the writer says, we cannot by searching find out God. And I have long since been made to believe that we only know God in reality. We only know Jesus as the Son of God in reality by reason of the fact that he must be, and God must be revealed to us in the wonderful working of his Spirit in our hearts. Otherwise, if we admit that God is God and that we say he's supreme, we're only guessing at the matter, really. But if there is a working of the mighty power of God being revealed in our hearts, then we have felt the power of God. And when we have been brought face to face with his power and his wisdom and his knowledge and understanding, then we know something about the God of heaven and earth, and that he is supreme. I know that there are so many people who do not know, do not really believe, that God created the heavens and the earth, the fullness thereof. There are many questions that have been asked, still asked, and will be asked throughout the ages, as long as the world stands, concerning these things. But we are in a very poor condition, even as natural men and women. If we find it in our hearts to question or to call into question or to doubt, express a doubt as to whether God created the heavens and the earth or not, but I feel to be so, in my way of expressing it, so simple-minded that under is what I hope to be teaching the Spirit of God, and hoping also to have been born of the Spirit of God, that is, God has revealed certain things to me, brought me out of my darkness that I know I was once in, trusting in myself, not knowing anything of grace, not needing grace as far as I knew. But when these things appeared to me from that time on, it seems to me that I have been fully satisfied and do believe and accept, if I may use the word accept in the right sense, all that the scriptures say about God and his power and creation. So in spite of all the things that our science ministers of science, teachers of many of the sciences, well, in spite of all they say, I actually believe the literal scriptures as it is written without any question, because I believe that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It says so. And I know of no other power except the sovereign God that could do that. There's no other power, and I'm certain that the earth and the planetary system, all of these wonderful and glorious things are not just something that spontaneously sprang up from something that the men would have us to believe. And I also believe that God formed man of dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. That's the way that man came. And that God created the animal kingdom, all the individual animals, and that we are not the outgrowth of a lower form of animal, and that we have evolved over the years in the sense in which is being taught today, evolution. But he that God gives faith to believe, he believes what God himself has revealed of himself, of his work, and so we don't question it. But there are, and have been, as I've often said, there are people in the world, in fact I have limited it, put it to this place, that everybody who has not been taught to the Spirit and influenced, if that's a good word to use, by the Spirit of God, they have cast aside and cast doubt on the scriptures as we have them, and they go along to formulate their own doctrines, their own philosophy, and they do that in such a way that it seems right to them, so that then, if it doesn't seem logical, the things in the scripture, many of them, so far as the place is concerned, doesn't seem logical. And they question whether God does that or not. And so if men think that God doesn't do the things, or he said that he did things, it doesn't seem possible or right that he should have done them, they deny it. But what child of God is it that has been born of the Spirit of God, and the Savior has been revealed in his heart as his Redeemer? I don't think you'll ever find a one of them that will deny the power and the supremacy of God. You won't find them at all, but rather rejoicing that God is supreme, that he is the maker and the creator of the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof. I don't see how that anybody that claims to be a Christian, and there are multitudes of people that don't hesitate to say that I'm a Christian, and I'm not going to deny, categorically deny, that anybody is a Christian, but I do not believe, I do not see how it's possible for one whom the Lord has revealed himself to, and he has been made to rejoice in the Lord, could deny, fully deny, complete, could deny or fully, but what would fully believe all the things that God revealed of himself in the scriptures. Now we read that the holy men of old wrote, they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that all scriptures are given by inspiration of God. And they're profitable unto us for instruction and wisdom and knowledge and all of these things, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But now if we are so constituted that we deny the scriptures, I don't see how a person could conscientiously say, I'm a Christian, and still deny what Jesus taught, what God the Father did, what is laid down here for us. And so it is a wonderful and a glorious thing to hear, which we do often hear, and we often express ourselves, that we do believe that the scriptures are the word of God, and that they are the things that God himself has revealed to us of his own self, of his power, his glory, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And so it is a wonderful thing. Now here we come to a thing which the natural man would say is utterly impossible. Because in saying that, a man is saying, I don't understand the power of God. Because he could not see how, a natural man could not understand how, that the Virgin could conceive of the Holy Ghost. And I'm not about to try or undertake to tell you how, but simply to make the statement that the Scripture says, a virgin shall conceive, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Now this was what was told to Joseph, who was the reputed father of the Lord. And we know that Jesus did come, he was born, and all the indications are from his life and all of his work was that he was both God and man. But you know, it was necessary. Now God could have sent forth his Spirit, that is the Holy Ghost, in the world if it had been his will. And God could have provided some other way that you and I, that we could have been saved had it been the Father's will. But it wasn't his will. It was his will that he should send his Son here into the world. It was his will that he should reveal in days of old to the prophets and begin to unfold even in the very first days, that he would provide a Savior, a Redeemer for Adam and Eve and his posterity, their posterity, from their sins. And so it was necessary that Jesus should take upon himself the likeness of our flesh. Otherwise, there could be no atonement made for the sins of the flesh. And it's I can't explain it. I sometimes have felt that I have seen a little bit of it. But it was necessary that he should come here in the flesh. And we, having been chosen in him and a part of him, as it is said, we are born of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And so if we are part of him, and he came here to do what the Father sent him to do, and he himself told us what he came to do, and that was to do what I came not to do mine own will, as you remember, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father that sent me, that of all that the Father had given me, I should lose nothing. So that was the reason he came, the purpose for which he came. And he came here that, taking upon himself our likeness. The old prophet said, you know, a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. So he came here in the body. But it was a body like unto ours without sin. That's another thing we can't understand. There's never been another person, another child has ever been born that wasn't born in iniquity, born in sin, conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity, except the Lord Jesus Christ. But the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the power of God, so overshadowed this virgin, this woman, who was of like passions as ours, just like us. But God so overshadowed her that she conceived and brought forth the Son of God, who was also the Son of Man. And so it was in the likeness of God, or rather likeness of our flesh, that he came here as the Son of Man, in order to die. Now there had to be an atonement made for our sins, and it had to be in the wisdom of God
It had to be in the likeness of the flesh of men. Now, I might have died and might have said that he died for the sins of his people, but that wouldn't do at all, because he that died for the redemption of the people must be holy. He must be without sin. I could die or you could die, and that wouldn't have any effect at all. But it was a sacrifice that God himself prepared. We don't want to forget that. God sent forth his Son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And so this is a very deep subject. I know I can only hint at it if I can do that, but I hope that I shall be able to say enough in these few remarks that you will be thinking about it, and God may be pleased to open it up to you. So we in no sense whatsoever have any doubt, but what Jesus is the Son of God, that he came here, as it was said of him, and everything that he did, as I started to say a moment ago, everything that he did, all the miracles that he performed, and all the things that were utterly impossible for any human, natural man, other than Jesus himself there, to do. He raised the dead, which never had been done except with the power of God, and he could restore the withered hand, you remember, and heal the sick, the blind, give the blind eyes to see, and all of these things. And so everything that Jesus did, there wasn't a thing that he did but what proved that he was the Son of God. And he never made a failure in anything. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the other ites and isms back in that day, the scribes and everybody else, they thought that they could trap him, that is, they could ask him a question that he couldn't answer except to incriminate himself as being an impostor, because that's what they thought he was, an impostor. But with all the questioning of the wisest men that lived in that day, the doctors of the law, the scribes, Pharisees, and the judges in the Sanhedrin court, every one of those wise men as they were, and yet they couldn't ask him a question but what he had a ready answer for them. Never trapped him a single time. But he amazed them in all their human wisdom as a boy of 12 years old. When he stayed behind, you know, when the mother and father went up to Jerusalem there at the feast, and Jesus, as a boy 12 years old, stayed behind, did not go with the parents or with the company that journeyed from Jerusalem back home, but he went into the temple there and was conversing with them, and astounding the doctors of the law in his questions and in his answers, and so that they were astonished at his wisdom, just a boy. Well, that was the beginning, we might say, of the manifestation of the public ministry of Jesus. And when his mother and father came looking for him, as you recall, they were concerned about the boy that was lost, their son was lost, and they didn't know where he was, but they came looking for him. And they found him in the temple, there conversing with these doctors of the law. And when they reprimanded him, in a sense, he says, "Know ye not," or "Wist ye not," as the word is, "wist ye not, that I must be about my Father's business?" And so Jesus was ever about his Father's business. I do not believe that there's a single thing that he did, a single thing that he said, in all of his 33 years or so of his life, that what he was always about his Father's business. Now, he did something for his people. It is said, "For thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I call your attention to the implication here is that when it said he shall, it's a positive term, positive assertion. He shall save his people from their sins. There's no indication whatsoever that he would undertake or try to save them, but the Spirit of God was such that it said that he shall save his people from their sins. So that there is a surety, there is a certainty,
In all that Jesus did and all that the Father sent him here to do. I came, as I quoted, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father. And this is the will of the Father, that of all that he had given me, and I want to underscore the all, what he said, that all that he had given me, of all he had given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. That is saying in positive terms also, he shall save his people from their sin. And it was in answer, I believe that we read it here, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying. So it was here stated this was fulfilling what the prophet had said. That it was done that it might be fulfilled. Everything that Jesus did was prophesied of, was foretold by the prophets, beginning even from Moses back there at the beginning, all the way down through the judges, all the way down through the prophets, and the kings, and all the way down from the very beginning to the end, it was told what Jesus should do. I have been interested sometimes in thinking about whether there was anything that the prophets said that Jesus should do or should be accomplished when Jesus came, whether any of those things were overlooked or not. If he had overlooked something, or something was not accomplished that the prophets had said he should accomplish, then we might cast a great deal of doubt upon whether he was really the Son of God or not. But you will not find, I am sure, I have never found, any prophecy, anything that was said that he should do, but what he actually did accomplish it. And many things are in the crucifixion around about the time he's crucified. It is said this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So isn't it wonderful? Our God is not a God who tries to do something, but a God who has declared the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, he said, if Cassius should stand, he would do all of his pleasure. And so everything that is, I don't hesitate to say that, though there are many that would call me in question and ask questions that I couldn't, according to the wisdom of men, answer. But I don't hesitate to say, my friends and brethren, that everything is today just exactly as God determined before the world began. Admitting at the same time, I don't understand why. I don't understand why the world is in a turmoil with the wars and rumors of wars and everything, even in the government, it seems to be topsy-turvy, and there's doubt cast upon this and doubt cast upon that. And we have young people, many young people and older people too, that are rioting and they're not satisfied. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. But I'm telling you this, my brethren, that we have a God who does know. And that none of these things are outside of his wisdom and his power. He's accomplishing something. I don't know what it is, but he's accomplishing his will and purpose in all of these things. And even to, you remember, it was said by the prophet, it says, hitherto, when he's speaking of the waves of the ocean, hitherto shall thy proud waves be stayed. They shall come so far they can't go any further. So all things are working together for good to them that love the Lord. Now this brings us to a question or to a subject that was suggested to me as we drove down that you find in the 8th chapter of Romans. And I think it fits in quite well here that I have said that I believe that all things working according to the eternal will and the purpose of our God. And if I thought, my brethren, that there was something that was taking place today, not what it might be, how terrible it might be, however just ordinary it might be, if I thought that that was taking place against the will and power and the determinate counsel and the purpose of God, then it would be a time to cast serious doubt as to whether we have been worshiping the only true and the living God or not. But we thank him, we're glad that we are given to believe, we're given to know, somehow or the other we just know. You know, the children of God are not ignorant people. They're ignorant so far as many of us, so far as the wisdom of the world is concerned. But they're not ignorant because God teaches them. Now, God teaches spiritual things. He teaches all of his children spiritual things. And the wisdom of God that God reveals or gives to his children in spiritual things are far more valuable than the wisdom we receive in the flesh. Far more valuable. You know, the scripture that I sometimes quote, what things knoweth a man, save the spirit of man that's in him. Well, the wisdom of the world, all scientific knowledge and everything that's natural, we have because of the wisdom of man that's in us. And that's as far as we go. That's as far as we can go. We might speculate, as many do, speculate upon what is the truth, what is the gospel, but speculation as far as we get, because, let me put it again and finish it, what things knoweth a man, say the spirit of man that's in him. Likewise, knoweth no man the things of God, say the spirit of God. So God has to reveal. If we have the spirit of man, we know the things of man. If we have the spirit of God, then we know the things of God. And it is absolutely necessary to know the things of God, to have these things revealed to us by his Spirit. Now, you remember that when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in answer to the question that Jesus asked, Jesus didn't, as I have sometimes said and thought, he didn't commend Peter for believing, but he said to him, or rather he didn't commend him for believing by wisdom of men, which I think it very much implies, but he said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now that's one thing that I have always insisted upon, because it is the thing that stands out foremost in the scripture, that we don't know anything about the grace and the mercy of God or the power of God in reality, except it has been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. And so that brings us to the place where Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's absolutely necessary. And there's a mysterious work that takes place. It isn't something that works by the will of men, by the will of the flesh at all. I heard Billy Graham say about a month or so ago, and you probably, some of you might have too, that he left the whole decision upon the will of men. And he said that you can now. God has done this for you, but it's up to you. You must turn over a new leaf. You must make a decision. They call it the hour of decision. But what does it mean? He's simply telling those that were there under the sound of his voice and were heeding the things he admonished them to do, that you can, by your own volition, your own will, you can do these things. You must do it in order to be saved. I didn't hear him say, I don't want to get into this, but I didn't hear him say in all the two or three times that I heard him on the television, I didn't hear him say, even mention or hint at the purpose of God or the predestination of God or the election of grace. It wasn't mentioned. He just said that Jesus Christ died, and he died for everybody, and that it was up to everybody to receive it. And if they didn't receive it, it's going to be lost. If they did receive it, turn over a new leaf and make the decision to accept Christ. Oh, my brethren, I couldn't help from thinking that the poor man apparently doesn't know anything about grace. If he knew anything about grace, he would have come under the same teaching and the same power that taught the Apostle Paul. When Paul was made to fall down under the power of the voice that came from heaven, and the light is shined there, and he learned that salvation was by the grace of God and not by his own works, so that he was turned away from trusting himself and trusting into the Lord God alone. And so I don't like to refer to these things, because I know that, and I'm glad that everybody has a right, and I would fight for everybody's right to believe as he believes, to worship as he believes and wants to worship, without being molested of God. But when we hear such things as we do hear so often, the name of our God is, I don't know any better expression that I can use or have used many times than to hear the name of our God who has proclaimed certain things in the scriptures and hear men so turn that aside from the truth and drag the name of our God in the dust of the earth. And I tell you, my brethren, sometimes it makes me feel like I want to get up and shout on the housetops and say, this is what the Spirit of God says and not what men say. But anyhow, getting over to the 8th chapter of Romans, and I said that we know something. We're not ignoramuses, but we know something because God reveals. That is, the children of God know something because God reveals to them. And that's the best way in the world. The only way in the world that we know spiritual things is by revelation. The apostle in writing to the Roman brethren, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now we know that. How do we know it? Because of the teaching of the Spirit of God in the hearts of these brethren back there, the Romans, the Ephesians, Philippians, and all of those other brethren. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And yet, there are very many people who say, well, we believe that some things work together for good, but we can't believe that all of these evil things work together for good. I'm not going to try to answer that, except to say that these things are all in the hands of our God. The Apostle Paul, one thing that Apostle Paul thought was very evil to him, you know, the Lord lifted him up one time above the third, brought him into the third heaven. He saw things that was unlawful for man to utter. Well, there's nothing wrong about that. But God knowing, and the will of God to teach him and to teach us also as we read it and as he brings it to our understanding. This very man who saw many things that he couldn't tell about, he couldn't tell, it was unlawful, it said to utter. And yet God sent forth in this man's heart a messenger of Satan, the thorn in the flesh, lest he should become exalted above measure. Now you wouldn't think, would you, from a natural standpoint, it would have been necessary. You would think that if God had so blessed him to have seen things that nobody else that he knew of had seen before, that he wouldn't become exalted. But he was just a man, just as we are men and women, prone to wander, prone to forget, prone to wander about and away from these things. So God sent him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. And this was a terrible thing. I suppose that Paul was very much surprised that he should have these doubts and fears and wondering about it. I don't know what all the thorn in the flesh means, and the messenger of Satan means, except to cause him to call into question, questioning his own heart, his own standing, and whether he was really a servant of God or not. I suppose those things went through his mind. But he prayed. Oh, he prayed earnestly. He prayed three times. I'd call that pretty earnestly, wouldn't you? Or at least attempting to pray earnestly. And God answered his prayer, not like he wanted it, because he wanted the prayer. He wanted these things removed from him. That God would take them away from him. He didn't want to be bothered with them any longer. But God's answer was to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Don't you know, my brethren, that had a far more wonderful effect upon this man, Paul, than if he said, I'll take him away from me. Yes, but he said, not that I'll take him away from me, because he didn't. We find this man afterwards said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But he did say, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So in your weakness, Paul, my strength, I show you my strength when you're weak. And you see my strength when you're weak and not trusting in yourself and not rejoicing in these things for yourself. But when I reveal these things to you and you see my power and my strength when you're weak, and that's when it is. We see God, we rejoice in God, we rejoice in the salvation of the Lord's people when we're weak, and we see ourselves by the grace of God to be unworthy and not fit. How many of you have felt that you're not fit to come into the house of God, into the church, or even in where the assembling of the saints of God are. How, you're not fit to sit down with them. Have you ever felt that way? If you have, it's one of the best evidences in the world that I know anything about, that you know something about grace and that God has been dealing. But the proud man that knows nothing about it, you remember there's an example in the scripture that said that when you go into the congregation, you take a back seat and not go up to the front, lest somebody more worthy or greater than you should come in and you have to take a back seat. So you see what we all prone to be, prone to do. But to get along a little bit further with this, because I'm getting lengthy, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now they're all working together for these people who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. I'm going to read that and emphasize those things a little bit as I go along. And I hope they'll make an impression on you so that you want to look them up and read them for yourself. Then he says, for whom he did foreknow. Now he's talking about this God. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, for whom he, that is God, did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that isn't all he did. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I read that again because I didn't stop at the right place. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is his Son, might be the firstborn among men and brethren. That isn't all he did. He said, moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Now I want to break that down into just a simple notation of what he did. He foreknew, he predestinated, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified all of his people. For we do know that all these things are working together. Now, with all of those, I think there were five things there. Do you think about it, or can you think of anything that he forgot to mention that is absolutely necessary for your salvation and for your being brought into the knowledge of the truth while you live here in the world? And for your hope of eternal life, if he foreknew you, then predestinated you, called you, justified you, and glorified you, I think that you're in pretty good shape. If he has revealed these things to you, and says, we know, for we know. And so if you have been brought thus to believe, to rejoice in what God has done for you, in revealing himself to you, then he answers the question here, asks the question rather. What shall we then say to these things? That is, to these things you've just enumerated. What shall we then say to these things? What kind of an answer? What kind of a reply? What shall we think about these things? If, and he answers it himself, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God foreknew his people, if God predestinated the people to be conformed to the image of his Son, if he called these out of darkness into the marvelous light and revealed unto them that Jesus was their justifier, by his death he died for our offenses and rose again for our justification, and then if with the promise is unto us that we shall be glorified, for as we have borne the image of the earth, that we shall also bear the image of the heaven. And so he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And I would answer that question and say, my brethren, as he did here, he said, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then he asked another question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It matters not what charges may be laid against or brought against it, the God's elect. Falsely or in reality, really, in calling it, we are sinners, and we realize that we're sinners. It's brought home to us so often that we're sinners. But now, if God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with all him also freely give us all things? And nobody can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. You remember, I believe it was Paul again said, by the one offering of himself, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so we see the effect in the work of God is effectual work, is a powerful work. It accomplishes the very thing that God sent him here into the world to accomplish for his people. And then they ask the question also, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Then he asks this question. I have been called in question sometimes in this, when I said that this, for we know that all things, when I have said under questioning or in making statements that I believe that he's talking about all things, he's not just talking about some things. What did he talk about also? For he said, for we know that all things work together for them that love God, for them who are called according to his purpose. Then he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If God had done all these things for us, it matters not what men may say. It matters not how sometimes we may be brought to the place of doubt and question ourselves. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? And notice here again, I ask the question as I read this, if you can, I know it's hard to catch it as we read it, but I want you to notice or think about and see if you can find anything that was left out of what the apostle here wrote to the Romans when he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, there's one, or distress, or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep of the slaughter. Now shall any of those things that we read separate us from the love of God? When God had, Jesus had, by the one offering of himself, perfected us forever. He's done it, we haven't. We must be made holy, but we're made holy in the blood and by the righteousness and by the grace of God. And the apostle then goes on to say, may in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, the apostle goes on to say, that neither death, think of it, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My brethren, if these things are impressed in our hearts, if these things have been revealed to us by God the Father through the Spirit of our God into our hearts, then we can confidently come forth and declare the purpose and the power of God, the sovereignty of God, and that his grace is sufficient for us under all of our trials and tribulations and sorrows and afflictions. Everything seems to be against us, but his grace is sufficient for us. So none of these things shall ever separate us from the love of God, because Jesus, when he just about finished, or had just about finished all of his work here on earth, he says, Father, I have finished the work I gave you. So, going back to the first of Matthew there, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall, no question about it, he shall save his people from their sins. God sent him here to do that. God upheld him, and he came here and did save his people from their sins, even though it required that he himself should lay down his life. I want to emphasize what I think about the fact that men did not take his life from him. Devils didn't do it. The king didn't do it. The centurion soldiers didn't do it. He laid down his life. They could not have crucified the Savior if it had just been left to them, because Jesus told even the king who was questioning him and said, don't you know that I have power to crucify you or to turn you loose? Don't you know that? And Jesus was not answering him in the way that in a manner he thought that the dignity of his office required. And Jesus said so simply to him, don't you know that you could have no power at all against me except it were given to you of my Father which is in heaven? He said, I could call upon my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. Ah, my brethren, I don't know how many 12 legions or how much power 12 legions of angels would have. But it would have been sufficient if it had been God's will to have prevented
the king and all of those chief priests and high priests and so forth to have condemned him to death. But he said, Jesus said, when he was talking about these things, what shall I then say to these things? Father, deliver me from this hour. But to this hour came I into the world. Isn't it wonderful to think that Jesus, and so carrying out the will of the Father, did everything he was sent to do, and then proclaimed to the Father, I have finished the work. And God received it, and because he had finished it, he received him back into heaven from whence he came. You know, if Jesus had faltered, if he'd overlooked something, if he hadn't completely finished the work, God would not have received him back into heaven. But Jesus said, Father, I have finished the work. Glorify thou me with the same glory that I had with thee before the world began. Before you sent me here into the world, glorify me with that glory. And the answer of the Father so wonderfully was, I have both glorified thee and will glorify thee. But there's where he is today, glorified in heaven. And is now at the right hand of the Father, waiting, expecting till his enemies, that is the enemies of his brethren, the church of the living God who are on earth, and living yet, dead many of them, but until all the enemies of the church are put out, and when that is accomplished, the Father will send him back, he will come back, and the same power that raised himself from the dead shall quicken our mortal bodies, and we shall be conformed to the image of Jesus. Everything's going to be all right, brother, because our God has made it all right for us.
Things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. While we sing, announce an open door for the reception of members. Should there be one or more present who are impressed to tell us something about what you feel to realize that the Lord has done for you? Love this people, love this doctrine, we would be glad to hear from you. We're saying the first two and the last verse, if you will. Let us stand.
Thank you.
next first Sunday. Of course, it will depend upon the weather. And yes, I said the Lord will. Now may we look to him and be gracious, Father. Dismiss us, O Lord, with thy blessing, for thou knowest that we need thy grace and thy mercy. Go with us to our respective places of abode. Lead us and guide us by thy unerring spirit. And give us grace which shall be sufficient for our needs. And may thy name be praised and exalted forever and ever. Amen.